musical, not in the choir, not involved in special music, very seldom get to watch Dr. Scovel lead a choir. I've had the privilege to do it several times, and I told him, standing here on the platform, I said, I thought you would slow down a little bit when you turned 100, but he hasn't. He doesn't lead a choir with just his hands, he leads with his whole body. I love watching it. It's just someone pouring themselves into something. It's always such an encouragement to me. It's a blessing, an honor, and a privilege to be here with you this morning. Go ahead and be turning your Bibles, please, the book of Luke. The book of Luke will be in the 24th chapter now, in the 22nd chapter earlier in the day. Tonight will be, this afternoon will be in the 24th chapter. A story that we do not often hear about Resurrection Sunday, if you will. Something that's not focused on. We focus on Mary going to the tomb, Peter and John going to the tomb, Jesus appearing before his disciples. But this account of the Word of God seems to be often left out. We preach it very seldom. It's often, I think, misentitled. I don't believe that they're the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I believe they may be disciples, but they're certainly not believers on the road to Emmaus. They're believers on the way back from Emmaus. But as we get to this passage of Scripture, I want you to go back with me in time a little bit and think about being a young Hebrew boy. This is a nation that has not had very much of its own autonomy since Babylon came and took them into captivity, or when the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, had been taken into captivity. But now, all these years, they've been under the oppression of some other government, some other king has been telling them what to do. They've worshipped their God, in many cases, only because some king had the good pleasure to let them do so. And so, this is a nation of people that have been oppressed for a long time. And if you're a little boy growing up in the land, in the nation of Israel, your parents would tell you stories. Sometimes they look back to those old stories about Moses standing there as God, part of the Red Sea, or being upon top of the mountain receiving the commandments. Or the account of Daniel in this den of lions, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as a Hebrew would have said, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah there in that fiery furnace. They heard stories about Elijah standing up to Ahab, and of course, about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as much, if you were a little boy, as much as you would love to hear those stories of the greatness of God in the past over the nation of Israel, as much as you'd love to hear about David and Goliath and Solomon as well, the story that would have to tinge your heart the most would be the story of the soon coming Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's going to put everything right, going to relieve the oppression of whoever was oppressing them at the time, in this case, the Romans. All their lives they've heard that someday Messiah is coming, the Son of God is coming, the Anointed One is coming, He'll set up His throne, He'll rule from the throne of His father, David, and everything will be right with the nation of Israel. They'll be restored to their place as the apple of God's eye. No longer kowtowing to some Gentile nation. Now they would be in their rightful place, ruled by the Messiah. As you're growing up hearing that, after a while, after you get to a certain age, you probably, I imagine, would start to doubt it. Don't you think? I mean, you've lived for years under the servitude of Rome. If a man compelled you to go with him a mile or told you to carry his cloak, you had no choice. You just did whatever they said. Treated as second-class people, tolerated by the Roman government. And then one day you're sitting in your house and someone comes in and tells you a story about a man who's healing people. A man who it said has walked upon the water, cleansed 10 lepers, fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, plus women and children. Start to hear a story about some disciples and some followers that are following, claiming he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Start hearing about the crowds as they continue to grow and amass every place he goes, people waiting in line, waiting just to see him, just to get a glimpse, climbing trees, just to hope to see him as he passes by. Imagine the excitement to be in your heart. Maybe it's time. Maybe the oppression's over. Maybe we'll no longer kowtow to anybody else. No longer will a Roman be able to tell me what to do. Our Messiah will sit on the throne. Our Messiah will rule and reign. You do anything around it. You do anything to be just a part of the crowd, cheering and yelling as he came into town on that Palm Sunday like we talked about this morning. Two fellows, we don't know much about them. One of them's name is Cleopas. We don't know the other one. It's oftentimes said that it's Simon Peter, but as you read the account, I do not know that there's any way possible it could be Simon Peter from what the man says. We don't know much about these men. We know they're from the town of Emmaus. They've journeyed a day's journey, 7.5 miles. They've gone to Jerusalem. They've been to Jerusalem for several days, according to what they're going to tell us here in just a moment. probably waiting for the Lord to be anointed, waiting for him to sit upon his throne, waiting for a crown to be placed on his head and a scepter to be put in his hand. They've waited and waited, and then everything fell apart. He's arrested, tried and convicted without a single real witness against him. Not broken a single Roman law, and yet going to be crucified by a Roman government. Those same crowds that howled for him and said, Hosanna, less than a week before, are now going to say, crucify him, crucify him. They're going to cry out and say, give us Barabbas. We don't want this Jesus of Nazareth. You watch in horror. Surely something's going to happen. You trust that he's the Christ. You trust he's the anointed one. You trust he's the Messiah, the Son of God. You trust that he's going to come down off that cross. Even as you hear the thief hanging beside him saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. The crowd walking by the foot of the cross, if you're who you say you are, get down. Don't just stay there on the cross. Hear them mocking, ridiculing. You watch him be beaten. You watch him be humiliated. Still, until the very last moment, hoping he's coming down off of that cross. What better way, what more dramatic way to destroy the Romans than to come off a cross? Then they take his lifeless body down. I think sometimes we, as New Testament Christians, fail to grasp that. They took his lifeless body down. We know we serve a risen Savior. We know he rose from the dead. We know the outcome. But imagine watching them take a Savior off the cross who's not breathing. They lay him in a borrowed tomb. As far as I can tell, there are only a couple of people brave enough to even claim association with him after his death. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus seem not to be ashamed at their knowledge of Jesus, their relationship with him. Everyone else runs. Everyone else hides. Everyone else sulks in an upper room, wondering if the same Romans that got their master were going to come and get them as well. Finally, Sunday comes. Somebody goes to the tomb. Mary goes, and there's no body there. She hears a man behind her, and she supposing him to be the gardener, asked where they took him. He said, Mary. What a moment. Mary. Immediately, she recognized his voice. She'd been talking to him through her tears, but when he said her name, Mary, she fell down at his feet and said, Rabboni. She runs back and tells the disciples there in the upper room. Peter and John go running, and John runs on ahead. They look in. They see it exactly like Mary had said. They see an angel that said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, as he said. They come back and tell everyone who's waiting there. And then our two decide, we're going home. Fairy tales aren't going to lift our spirits. The knowledge that the stone is rolled away, that's not going to uplift us. That three people at least have seen the empty tomb and spoken to angels. And one is even saying she saw him. But we're going home. We don't believe. Notice what happens here in Luke chapter 24. Begin reading with me, please, in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his kingdom, into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him not, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scripture? And they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at the disciples on the road from Emmaus. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord and Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to preach again. Thank you for the morning hour, Lord, the wonderful time commemorating the death of your only begotten Son on that old rugged cross, his sacrificial death on the cross. Father, now we spend a little time talking about what happened 3 days later. But you did not leave him in the grave. You would not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That he had proven to be the Son of God with power, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that you'll help us as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, number one, that these two men, whatever else we know about them, is that they're ignorant sinners. Jesus calls them fools and slow of heart. They're ignorant sinners. Notice what they say about Jesus as they're walking. They're with their heads down. They've already heard that the women have been to the tomb. They've already heard that Peter and John have been to the tomb. They've already heard that they saw angels. They already heard that there's no body there. They've already know that the stone is rolled away. The seal has been broken. They know all of that. It doesn't even occur to them that it might even be true. If you thought for a moment that Jesus had risen from the dead, if you thought for a moment that he had conquered death and hell and the grave, you would not have been walking along sad. You'd have been walking along singing like we sang this morning. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. As they walk along, their heads down, Jesus walks up beside them. And he asks, what's wrong? And they say, oh, you're a stranger in Jerusalem. You don't even know what's been going on. And Jesus feigns ignorance, if you will, feigns as if he does not know, just to see what their answer is. By the way, he certainly did know what went on in Jerusalem. They say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus the Christ, not Jesus the Messiah, not Jesus the Son of God. No, now he's just Jesus of Nazareth. They trusted him in he that would have redeemed Israel. Just a few days ago, if you asked them who he was, he would have said, it's Jesus. We think he's the Christ. Now he's been demoted, hasn't he? Now he's just Jesus of Nazareth again. Now he's just Jesus, a carpenter's son again. And by the way, everything they say about him in this verse could be applied to Moses or Elijah or any number of Old Testament saints. He was a prophet. Oh, he was a prophet, but he was also a priest and a king. He was a prophet, mighty indeed. Can I tell you something? If you're here today, there are a lot of lost people that believe everything that these two men on the road to Emmaus believed. There are a lot of lost people that will tell you without any hesitation that Jesus was mighty in word. They will tell you that he said some really good things. They will tell you that he taught love. They will tell you that he taught some great things about esteeming others and caring for your fellow man and doing unto others. And they'll make up verses that he didn't even say. They'll talk to you about him saying to turn the other cheek. They will say, lost people will say, liberal theologians will say, people that doubt the veracity of his claim to be the Son of God will have no problems whatsoever looking you in the eye and saying, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth was a mighty prophet in word. He said some good things. Just like other religious people, they will tell you, have said good things. Just like Muhammad said good things. Just like Buddha, the great Buddha, said some good things. Just like even Joseph Smith said some good things. He certainly, they will agree wholeheartedly with these two men that have spent their time in Jerusalem, that he's a prophet, mighty in word. If you're here today, and you believe that Jesus has said some good things, that won't get you into heaven. That won't save your soul. But they didn't just believe that he said good things. They believe he did miracles. He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Notice how they word it carefully, please, in verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. They said, listen, everybody knew he did miracles. Everybody in Jerusalem heard about it. Even those that doubted him couldn't argue with his miracles. What they would do, instead of arguing with his miracles, they would say that he did them through the power of Beelzebub. But there was no argument that Jesus performed miracles. As the lepers showed up to the high priest to tell them that Jesus had cleansed them. As people saw people that were once blind now being threatened to deny Jesus, and they refused to do so. They saw a tax collector selling his goods and giving a fourth of it away. They saw people's lives changed. They saw funerals disrupted. They saw graves opened. No one could argue with the fact that Jesus did miracles. Listen, you might be sitting here and you might believe with all your heart that Jesus was born of a virgin on Christmas. You know what? That won't take you to heaven. It doesn't say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord it doesn't say, whosoever shall believe that Jesus was born on Christmas of a virgin shall be saved. But you have to believe he's the sinless Son of God. But you might believe, just because you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that's not going to take you to heaven. Just because you believe that he walked on water, it's not going to take you to heaven. Calm the storm? Nuh-uh, not going to work. You could go down through the list of the miracles in the Word of God. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that he was virgin born, that's not what it says. But please understand, unlike a certain preacher that will not mention here, the virgin birth is a significant part. It's an integral part. Jesus isn't the Son of God if he wasn't virgin born. If God had promised he would be virgin born and then he weren't virgin born, he certainly could not have been the Son of God. There's no question about that miracle. Please understand, what I'm saying is, just believing that Jesus did miracles, that won't take you to heaven. Just believing that he impacts people's lives, that won't take you to heaven. There's a crowd around Jesus. There are people flocking to hear him, people flocking to see him do miracles. That's not enough. We trusted that it should have been he that would have redeemed Israel. We're walking away with our heads down, crestfallen and disappointed, because we refuse to believe what we've already been told. We refuse to believe that he did what he said he was going to do. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Seemingly forgetting the fact that Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must also the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Seemingly forgetting what the Jews never forgot, that Jesus said, I'll destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. By the way, his followers completely forgot that. But even as they're threatening the life of Stephen, the Jews never forgot Jesus' promise to tear down the temple of his body and raise it. Walking sad. Ignorant sinners. It's right in front of them. The proof, the testimony, the rolled stone. See, they had two choices when they heard Peter and John come back from the sepulcher. They could go to the tomb and see. They could go and stick their head in and listen to the angels say, hey, he's not here. But instead they said, we're going to mass. We're done. This seeming roller coaster ride of the last week is too much for us. They did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. As they're walking, number one, they're ignorant sinners. Notice number two, Jesus begins to impart the scriptures. Don't you find it significant that when Jesus asks them these questions, and they go on and on about how miserable they are and how sad they are and how brokenhearted they are, that this Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the one that's going to redeem Israel. Even though he did mighty words and mighty deeds, he wasn't the one. He's just Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus looks at them and says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. He said, listen, walking away sad, you're walking away crestfallen. But ought not Christ to have, shouldn't Christ have suffered these things before he went to his kingdom? Isn't this exactly what Isaiah 53 tells us about? Isn't this exactly what the Old Testament prophesied? Shouldn't this have happened to Christ? He doesn't say, shouldn't this have happened to Jesus of Nazareth? He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? He said, the very thing you're using to try to prove that this Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the Christ proves conclusively that he is. The very things that you're using to prove that he isn't who he said he was prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is who he said he was. Don't you love what Jesus does next? Jesus could have said, watch, and made the stars line up even during the day. It's even time now. Made the stars line up and spell out Jesus of Nazareth is Christ the Lord, couldn't he? You could have had all the angels, all the birds singing the hallelujah chorus. You could have had animals walk up to him. You could have petted a lion, made it lie down by a lion, couldn't he? You could have led these two men into town and just began going from row to row, person to person, house to house, healing people. You could have walked over to gravestones and just said, rise. You could have done all of those things, but that's not what he does. To prove that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus did the same thing that you and I can do to prove that he's the Christ. He began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Yes, the invisible things of him are clearly seen in the creation, so without excuse, we understand that. But the very best way to prove that this Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus the Christ is right here in this book. Jesus said, hey, look back there. So look back there in the book of Genesis. You see where it says that the serpent's head's going to be crushed? He said, hey, that's that Jesus the Christ. Oh, you see that lamb being a sacrifice there? As Abraham sacrifices a lamb in Genesis chapter 13, he could have said, that's me. That's me right there. See that first Passover lamb? That's me. You see the tabernacle? See every piece of furniture in there? That's me. See the temple later on? That's me. You read the Psalms? All of those psalms that David wrote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? That's me! See that one riding in Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass? That's me. That one betrayed by his own familiar friend? That's me. That one sold for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver? That's me! The one who have his cheeks smitten. The one who said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That's me! He could have said every single page, starting with Moses and then all the prophets. This is a Bible study like none I've ever heard before. Imagine walking along, hearing Jesus go through verse after verse after verse after verse, and with each verse, the conclusion becomes more dogmatic, stronger even, no more arguments, no more disagreement. As you look at the entirety, the totality of the Word of God, there's no way to walk away from any other conclusion than Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no other conclusion you can draw. See, that one born of a virgin? Begin at Moses and all the prophets and teach them what the Word of God says about this Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He went through the entire book. You get nigh to the house. Jesus makes as though he would have gone further. I tell you something, if you're here tonight, this morning, and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, if you reject him, you will walk away. He is the omnipotent God of heaven and earth. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But he won't make you trust him. He won't hold you down until you submit. If you reject him, he'll walk away. He's not going to kick the door down and invite himself in. He won't choose to invite you in. Don't you love what it says? Look please, verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, And they said, abide with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Like he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. If whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Invite him in. Simple as that. Receive him. It's the more accurate terminology. Receive him. Trust him. Call upon him. It's that simple. They could have said what most lost people say today. Well, you know, I'd like to invite him in, but I got some things I got to straighten out first. These guys have been gone for a while, haven't they? And I don't see a female involved, so their house is probably a wreck. They could have said, hey, we'll go inside and we'll straighten up, then we'll come and get you. Couldn't they? Isn't that what lost people say? Well, I'll straighten my life out a little bit before I make any kind of religious decision. By the way, salvation isn't a religious decision. They could have said, you know what? We'll get back to you in a few days. We want to think about this for a while. They could have said, you know, other people might hear that we invited you in. You know, they might think less of us. Somebody might stare and see us invite you in. See, the devil uses that all the time in every church service. Well, you know, if a lot of people here see you come to an altar, a lot of people here see you come down and trust Christ as your personal Savior, well, they'll all be staring at you. Isn't that what he tells you? These men don't seem concerned about the exact situation inside their house. They don't be concerned that, again, they've been gone for at least all day. We know that. It's a day's journey where they are, so they've been gone since at least the day before, so there's nothing hot on the stove prepared for company. Could have said all kinds of things. Could have said, like so many lost people, I'll do it later. I'll clean up a little bit first. Oh, I don't have to make a decision now. By the way, that is one of the best lies the devil has. I don't have to make a decision now. The truth of the matter is, you do. There is no, I'll do it later. There's only two answers. When you're presented with an opportunity to trust Christ as your personal Savior, when the Holy Ghost convicts your heart and says, that's what you need, there are only two answers, yes or no. Oh, I'm not saying no, Brother Harper. I'm saying I'll think about it. No. You're saying no. If you die 20 minutes from now, the Lord is not going to say, well, you were thinking about it. He's going to say, you said no. You can reject him, and he will go further. But you can invite him in, and he'll come in every single time. The free gift of salvation offered so freely. His death on the cross paying for your sins and mine. And then eternal life, a free gift. We have a real difficulty understanding that when it comes to salvation. It is funny that in every other area of our life, we understand what a gift is. But when it comes to salvation, all of a sudden, we don't get it. Christmas morning, you never have your children do some chores to earn their Christmas presents. Mother's Day, when your kids walk in with that macaroni necklace and the burnt toast and the undercooked eggs because they made you breakfast in bed. They don't say, get up, Mom, and do some things. No, no, you've already earned that. We understand what a gift is, don't we? But when it comes to salvation and God says, here, it's free, it's a gift, I paid for it, I'm giving it to you, we say, well, let me get back to you after I do some work. Why is it that it's the only area of our lives where we struggle with what a gift is? Here's the answer. Because we want to earn it. We want to be good enough to get it. We want to work hard enough so we can say we deserve it. You know, there's not a single religion on the face of the earth that teaches that you can earn your salvation through good works that will ever tell you exactly how many good works you have to do. Not one time, if you believe you can earn your salvation, not one time can you ever say, okay, 6,472, I've got 6,471, I'll help this little lady across the street and it'll be a certainty I'm going to heaven. Never do you have that. Because you're trying to earn something that is free. Just invite him in. It's that simple. Nothing that you have to do. Jesus could have said, your house looks awful small. I want somebody else. He could have said, I'll walk on and go find someone more famous. I'll go on and find someone with more talents and more abilities. But that's never happened, and it never will. Anyone that invites him in, he comes in. They'll never tell you how many good works to do to overcome sin. And by the way, you can't do enough good works to overcome sin. Let me illustrate. I think some of you know that originally we're from West Virginia. Most of you should know that. I am a huge, unbelievably huge, West Virginia University Mountaineer football and basketball fan. We should have beaten Gonzaga, if any of you know what I'm talking about. You can't shoot 26.8% in a game to go to the Elite Eight and hope to beat a team that was number one ranked part of the year. But if I told you that game against Gonzaga, that I loved the outcome when West Virginia lost, you would know I'm lying. If I'm a true West Virginia fan, I never love when they lose. But if I told you the truth for 20 more years, well, Blondo, if I said the truth every time I saw you, I was completely honest. I didn't shade the truth at all. I was even brutally honest. I was one of those people that just tell you like it is. Doc, you know what you could say to me about me at the end of 20 years? You can say, Brother Harper will tell you the truth. Brother Spence, you could say, Brother Harper will tell you like it is. You could even say, Brother Harper is an honest man, Brother Bray. But you know what you couldn't say about me? You couldn't say, Brother Harper never told a sin. No, never told a lie. Because you were there on that day on April the 16th when I lied to you about the Mountaineer. Did you get the truth of that, though? I can tell the truth for 20 years. I can't make one lie disappear. It's not about doing good works. It's not about doing good deeds. It's not about having everything ready inside the house when you invite him in. It's just about receiving him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, God meant that so much, he said it three times. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, and Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Whosoever shall call shall be saved. It's that simple. They invite him in. Jesus comes in, sits down, breaks bread, and blesses it. As soon as they opened their eyes, they realized who he was, but he was gone. He is the resurrected Son of God. He just disappeared. They look at each other. They say, oh, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened to us the scripture. Every time he quoted one of those verses, every time he uses one of those stories, every time he compared himself to the Passover lamb or the brazen serpent or all down through the list, every time we turned a page in our mind, in our scriptures, it just burned inside. Lost person, you know exactly what that is. It's called conviction. You felt it time and time again as you've heard the gospel preached. Now, they've been walking all day. It's even evening time, and the day is far spent. That's why they invited Jesus in, remember? They've been walking all day. But as soon as they realized that the one they'd invited in was Jesus the Christ, it doesn't say they cleaned up a little bit, washed the dishes, and changed clothes because of a hot, sweaty day walking in the Israeli sun. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say they took a little nap and rested up a little bit because they were tired because of the 7.5-mile journey that they've taken. No, no, no. Immediately, they pushed themselves back from the table and headed back to Jerusalem as fast as they could. Why do they go back to Jerusalem? What do they want to tell? I want you to notice, please. It was immediate service. Verse 33, and they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. What a phrase. Boy, only we had a message that powerful. Same message, isn't it? He's still risen. Even though the world wants to doubt it, the world wants to roll their eyes, the world wants to say all the things they can think of about Jesus Christ, the fact is, he is risen. He is risen indeed. I have the same message. But you know what I don't have? We have the same message, but you know what we don't have? The desire to push ourselves back from the table when we're tired, when we've been walking all day. Go find some people to tell the Lord is risen indeed. The only thing we're lacking is the exuberance to do so. We We do it when it's convenient. We do it when it's scheduled. We do it when we've been browbeaten a little bit. When a pastor or an evangelist has beaten us up about being a witness, then we'll do it for a few more weeks. Gospel tracts we'll leave out of the little gospel tract case for just a few days or a few weeks. Have to order some more, but then you find out that second order is there for a long, long time. We have the same message. We just don't have the same excitement. We have the same message. We just don't have the same dedication. We have the same message, but we're more concerned about how it affects us than how it affects everyone else. These two men, whether or not they were disciples, and I understand at this point in time in Scripture, everybody is doubting almost. But not as many doubted when they heard the story about the empty tomb. Whether these men were true followers of Christ or they were true believers before Luke chapter 24, there's no question they're true believers on the way back. There's no question of that journey back to Jerusalem. These men can't wait to talk about their risen Savior. And I'm here to tell you, this is just personal speculation. I believe the trip back to Jerusalem took about half as much time as the trip to Emmaus. The trip to Emmaus, they were wondering who he was. The trip to Jerusalem, they knew who he was. The trip to Emmaus, they were doubting that he rose from the dead. The trip to Jerusalem, they knew he had risen from the dead. The trip to Emmaus, he was Jesus of Nazareth. The trip to Jerusalem, he's Jesus Christ, the Lord. Lost person this morning, you can invite him. He'll never say no. In spite of all the theologians out there that will tell you differently, he's never one time in all of history said no to a repentant sinner that asked for salvation. It has never occurred and it never will. Why not just trust him? He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus the risen. Christian, isn't it time we pushed ourselves back from the table a little bit? Inconvenienced ourselves just a little bit. It doesn't even say that they ate before they headed